For those of you who were here last week, you know that this is a second part of a two-part series about the crowd of the cross. And last week we looked at Nicodemus, and so we're going to look at somebody else today, as was already mentioned when you gave the special music today, talked about who that was. But I'd like to start off with a question for you. Do we, as part of the human race, ever overstate our status? To answer that, let's eavesdrop in an imaginary conversation happening at a zoo. It goes like this. Look at that one, the one staring at us through the bars. Doesn't he look intelligent? Yes, there's something uncanny about it. He looks as if he understands every word we're saying. There he's got a peanut. Let's see what he does with it. Well, what do you know? He takes the shell off, and before he eats it, like we do, that's a female alongside him. Listen to her chatter to him. He doesn't seem to be paying much attention to her, though. She must be his mate. They look kind of sad, don't they? Yes, I guess they wish they were in here with us monkeys. See what I mean? Do we ever, as a human race, ever overstate our status? Now, whether or not you believe that we do that collectively, how about individually? Ever know any individuals who rated themselves higher than they deserved? As we continue this series on the crowd of the cross, I want to focus on a man, you know who it is, Simon Peter. A man who rated himself pretty high on the scale till he faced Golgotha's hill. Well, it's not that Peter was out to do others in. True, he was competitive, but he was more like Linus, you know, Charlie Brown, the cartoon strip. More like Linus, who one day was talking over his future plans with Charlie Brown. When I get to be big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor, said Linus. I'll live in the city, see? And every morning I'll get up and climb into my sports car and I'll zoom out into the country. And then I'll start healing people. I'll heal everybody for miles around. Well, the last frame of the cartoon shows Linus concluding, "Yes, sir, I'll be a world-famous, humble little country doctor." No, Peter was not out to do anybody in. He just watched Jesus healing everybody and figured that he'd give up fishing and become a world-famous, humble little country doctor. So tell me, don't you think the master had, we call him Pete, had Pete's plans all figured out? Don't you sort of wonder whether Jesus was looking that fisherman square in the eyes when he said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom"? A few verses later, the Lord makes a prediction in answer to a question that Peter himself had asked. So we can read with you the prediction about Peter's life. It's found in Matthew 19, just the last verse that Keith read for the scripture reading today. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. Let's look at verse 30. A little different translation than what he had this morning. Same idea, though. Matthew 19:30. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Tell me, who figured he was first among the disciples? But before he could really become first, what did Jesus say he had to become? Last. Now, notice how that very thing happened to Peter, culminating at the cross. Peter had just stated that he and the rest of them had left everything to follow Christ. Remember, that was in verse 27. And interestingly, it was at that very point of leaving that Peter learned the first lesson in lastness. An alternate title for this talk is Lessons in Lastness. Let's go back to where it happened. You find it described in the first part of Luke 5. So you turn there in your Bible, Luke 5. So let's go over there. Luke chapter 5. Yes, it seemed that old Pete the fisherman was the first to do everything among the disciples. He was likely the first to fish. He and his angry buddies, his brother Andy, plus Jim and John, had been down south with Jesus in Judea. But things hadn't gone all that great down there. For instance, their Baptist friend, a guy named John, got dumped into a dungeon. Then the authorities got on Jesus for disturbing the peace. Things really heated up down south, so Peter figured it was time to head north, back to Galilee, back to the boat, yes, back to fishing. After all, as he always told the guys, when the going gets tough, the tough do what? They go fishing. Now, I have a grandson sitting over here, and it doesn't have to be tough times. He'll go fishing anytime. He loves to go fishing, right, Liam? Okay. Well, trouble is, at the time, following the fish wasn't working out any better than following the master. They'd fished all night and hadn't caught a thing, to say nothing of catching some shut-eye. The A to Z fishing farm, you've heard of that one, haven't you? Andrew to the Zebedees, A to Z. They're wrapping up another worthless night of work, washing, straightening out nets, and along comes Jesus. And with him comes a crowd, one that keeps growing until the Lord hops in Peter's boat and asks him to put out a little into the water so he can teach them from his fishing craft. Now, I wonder what's going on with Peter at this point. I wonder, have any of you ever worked all night and then come the next morning and try to listen to the sermon? In my past as a pastor, I've had nurses especially who had the night shift. And they show up Sabbath morning and are doing their best to stay awake. Okay? So can you empathize with poor Peter here? I see some of you are empathizing with him. Okay. Something tells me that he wasn't getting much out of the master's talk, even though it was right, he was right there with him in the boat. Besides, Peter was down in the dumps. Yes, John was in prison. Things hadn't gone well down south. And on the way back, Jesus had stopped to see the home folk in Nazareth and got ridden out of town. Plus, now that Peter's back home, he has a family to feed. Better go fishing. Yep, when things get tough, the tough do what? Okay, trouble is, the fish weren't biting. As Jesus preached on and on, well, it was like sometimes Peter almost wished the master would do a little more about fish and a little less about preaching. But then, what would a carpenter know about fishing anyway? Yes, Peter always seemed to be the first to fish, the first to take matters into his own hands, the first to cast the net into the sea of self-reliance. So Jesus starts fulfilling the prediction that Peter, the first, must become last by teaching him a lesson in, of all things, fishing. Now everybody who had grown up around the lake knew that its waters were so clear that the only decent time to catch fish was at night when the fish couldn't see the net. So, note lesson number one and lastness by reading Luke 5, 4 through 7. So let's look there. Luke 5, 4 through 7. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and the nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. Man, who taught that carpenter how to fish? What was that again about not enough food to feed your family, Peter? Peter, where'd he go? Oh, there he is. What's he doing kneeling on the bottom of the boat? Let's find out, verses 8 and 9. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. Yes, sir, self-sufficient Simon. First to fish on his own to solve problems. He kneels before the master and he calls himself a what? I'm a sinner, right? Lesson number one in lastness. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And yet, according to Desire of Ages, you know what Peter was doing even as he cried to the Lord to leave that sinner? She said he was clinging to Jesus, not about to let him go. Arnold Toynbee, after concluding his magnum opus on the history of mankind, tracing downfall of civilization after civilization, was asked whether our age would also crash. In answer, he related a dream that he had had. He saw himself in the abbey in Yorkshire. There, suspended from the ceiling, was this huge cross. And in his dream, he saw himself clinging to the foot of that cross. And he heard a voice, "Amplexus expecta, cling, wait." So Toynbee's concluding advice after studying the history of downfall of empire after empire were two words, cling, wait. Cling to the cross and wait. It's the only hope for our civilization, especially now, huh? Well, back in the boat, Simon Peter is clinging and waiting. Now notice the amazing thing Jesus does next on the last half of verse 10 and verse 11. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. See, Peter realizes for the first time what a sinner he is. "Leave me, Lord." Yet he hangs on so Jesus can't leave. And what does Jesus do? Once Simon realizes what a sinner he is, Jesus calls him and his buddies to stop fishing for fish and begin fishing for men. Simon Peter's learned the first lesson of lostness. Now he's ready to go full time as a fisher of men. And maybe what's just as amazing is that they all accepted the same invitation. Here they just had the greatest material success ever, and they promptly abandoned that business, all to follow an itinerant teacher who so far hadn't had much success at all. By the way, have you learned lesson number one yet in lostness? Have you learned that the first lesson is lostness, that you are a sinner, that if you admit how much you need him, Jesus will take care of you far better than you can, even when you're doing what you do best? Maybe it's fishing. Well, this is the first, but certainly not the last lesson of lostness for this self-sufficient man. So let's move to the last lessons in lostness, scenes surrounding the cross. This lesson was learned not in a boat, but in an upper room, an olive grove, and a courtyard. This time, instead of being the first to fish, Peter claimed he'd be the first to fight. Let's read his claim in Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Matthew 26, 31 through 35. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' All the disciples said the same thing too." What a claim. He'd be the first to fight, the last in flight, right? Wasn't that his boast? Can't you just feel another lesson in lostness coming on? "No siree, though all the rest of them may fail, I won't," predicts Peter. The Greek word for fall away here is a word from which we get the word scandalize. And it literally means to stumble. No, Peter knew himself. He knew how sure-footed he was. He'd never stumble. Yes, first to fight, last to flight, last to stumble. So how'd it turn out? Was Peter the first to fight? Look in John 18, verses 10 and 11. John 18, 10 and 11. Was he the first to fight? John 18, 10 and 11. "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Don't misjudge Peter. He was no coward. As long as he could fight God's battles, Peter's way. But when Jesus ordered him to put up the sword, you see, it was more likely Jesus than the mob that put Simon to flight that night. True, he was the first to fight. And by the time he had publicly disowned his Lord three times, he was also earned the distinction of being the first in flight. Not even Judas had publicly denied being Christ's disciple. While doubting Thomas, meaning that it may have been the disciple from Missouri. You know Missouri? Doubters, right? Well, that was Thomas. Peter gets the distinction of being from North Carolina. He was the first in flight. And to think that Jesus predicted the whole thing right down to the very rooster crow. Lesson number two on the way to lastness. Trust Jesus more than yourself. Not only will he care for you better than you can, he knows you better than you do. And so stubborn Simon, first to fish, first to fight, first in flight, ends up in last place among the crowd at the cross. He stands there at its edge with swollen red eyes, runny nose, and tear-stained face, afraid to be there and yet ashamed not to be there. There he stands in last place. Jesus was right. Many who are first will be what? Imagine how that fisherman feels as he cringes amidst the crowd. What goes through his mind? What pierces his heart as Jesus dies of a broken heart? Tell me, when out of Christ's side gushed the blood and water of a broken heart, whom did Simon Peter believe had broken the heart of the Son of God? So again, Peter cries, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. While at the same time, he clings to Christ. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on the throne and cried, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Now Peter sees his Lord high and lifted up on a cross, and he too cries, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, of denying lips. But once he's cleansed by a coal from off the altar, what are the next words that Isaiah hears? Remember, who will go for us? And that day back again at the lake, once Peter had confessed his uncleanness, what words did he hear? Didn't he too hear, who will go for us? As Christ extended the call to full-time discipleship to those men? Come, Peter, I'll make you a fisher of men. Now standing in the midst of that crowd at the cross, Peter admitting he's the last, the least worthy to be there, what might you expect again from Christ? Could that call possibly come again? Who will go for us? Well, did that call come again to Peter? Notice the fascinating parallels between Peter's first call to fish for men and the one Christ extends after the cross. You find it in John 21. I'm going to ask you to look there in your Bibles. And I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm going to ask you to look up the answer in your Bible, okay? So turn to John 21, where I have some questions for you. John 21. Again, we're looking at parallels between Jesus' first call to fish for men and a last call after the cross. Okay, John 21, you have that? Verse 3. You looking at verse 3? Once again, who's the first to fish? Again, they fish all night and catch how much? Verses 4 through 6. Again, who tells them where the fish are and how much do they catch? Jesus tells them where to fish and how much do they catch? Boatload, right? And once again, who's the first to respond to the miracle? Verse 7. And one more once again. Who still has one more lesson to learn in lastness? Let's look at John 21, first part of verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Notice Jesus didn't initially ask Peter, Peter, do you love me more? But do you love me more than these? Who were these? The other disciples, right? You see, that night, Peter had claimed he'd be first to flight, last in flight. And what did he strongly imply? When he claimed that though all with the rest would forsake Christ, that he would even lay down his life for the Master, what was he claiming? That he had more of than the rest of them. Wasn't he saying, Lord, I love you more than these? So now, after denying three times publicly that he even knew the Lord, let alone loved him, Jesus asked Peter three times, how about it, Pete? Still figure you deserve to be first because you love me the most? Do you deserve to be first because you love me more than these? Yes, many who are first will be. Yet, what's the rest of the story? The rest of Christ's prediction. And many who are last will be what? First. No doubt about it. Peter proved that he deserved last place. However, now that Peter knew his place, last place, what incredible thing does Jesus do? Pete, feed my sheep. And many who are last will be. Tell me, friends, who was the very first to proclaim at Pentecost that the Lord he denied, he now declared? Yes, the story of Peter's life, encapsulated in Christ's prediction. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. There's Peter. At last, self-sufficient Simon had learned a lesson. First, distrust yourself, Pete. Jesus can take care of you better than you can, even when it comes to fishing. Second, distrust yourself. Yourself, this self-confident Simon. Jesus knows more about you than you'll ever know. But most importantly, the key lesson in lastness. He who would be first must first learn what it means to be last. Self-sufficient Simon ended up last at Calvary so he could be the first at Pentecost. Well, I started out today by asking whether the human race, either collectively or individually, ever overrates itself. Why am I concerned about that? Am I worried about other Simons who see their service to Christ as becoming world-famous humble little country doctors? Actually, I'm probably preaching to myself more than anybody else here this morning. I mean, who finds it harder to admit that he's the least, he's the last in the crowd of the cross, than a clergyman? Some of you sitting here this morning are already first or close to it in your field of endeavor, or maybe you have been. Some of you are the head of your class, and I commend you for it. But please try to recognize, along with me, the lesson I can learn from Peter's life. Here's the way it's expressed in the book Desire of Ages. The first thing to be learned by all who would become workers together with God is the lesson of what? If you want to work for God, what's the very first lesson you need to learn? The lesson of self-distrust. Self-distrust. Is that what Peter needed to learn? Peter the self-confident? Confident that he was the first when it came to fishing, till a Nazarene carpenter disproved his claim. Confident he would be the first to fight, yet Christ predicted he'd be the first in flight. Confident he loved Christ most, but was convicted by the cross that he loved him least. But shouldn't we be confident in our service for Christ? Of course. But what's the source of our confidence? Are we self-confident or Savior confident? Have you learned the lesson of self-distrust? Do we trust the Savior or trust ourselves? Someone put it this way. God does not love you because you are important. You are important because God loves you. Peter learned that one the hard way. But he did learn it. So much so that he didn't even figure he deserved to die the way his master did. So do you remember his final request? To be crucified like his Lord. but to be hung upside down. What a contrast between Peter and another man who hung upside down, Il Duce, the cruel leader of the black shirts of Italy during World War II, better known as Mussolini. Yes, he seemingly was first, at least for a while, but the self-confident dictator ended up hanging upside down, his bullet-riddled body rotting in the hot Italian sun, dangling by his heels alongside the body of his mistress. Both he and Peter ended up hanging upside down. Yet what a contrast. As Il Duce faced the firing squad on April 28, 1945, he cried even as he was shot, "Let me live and I'll give you the empire!" Peter also hung upside down, but he learned to trust in another instead of himself for an eternal empire. Consequently, he too died, but did so believing, "Let me die, for whether I'm first or last, I've already been given an empire."